It's wonderful to be back with you this Lord's Day. Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Psalm 74. Listen, for this is the Word of the Lord. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They are like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. All its carved wood, they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There are no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet, God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up the ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. And do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. You may be seated. As we come to this powerful psalm this morning, I hope you hear in this psalm a psalm of great distress. There's a reason for this distress. Our psalmist is lamenting the city of Jerusalem that has undergone a great disaster. The city of Jerusalem has undergone a calamity on a level like nothing you or I or anyone in our generation has ever experienced. Now, Jerusalem was not a huge city by modern standards, and yet the crisis that they faced was unlike any crisis the world has ever seen. You see, here they suffered a crushing defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. And yet, the Babylonians, they conquered lots of nations. They destroyed lots of cities. What's unique, then, about this destruction is not that a city has been destroyed, but whose city has been destroyed? This is Jerusalem. This is the city of the Lord. After all, notice the cause of their distress. It's not the loss of business. It's not the loss of palaces or, oh dear, our city walls are gone. No, notice what surrounds this distress. It's concerning the temple. It's that the temple has been destroyed. The dwelling place of the Lord with his people has been torn down. And so you understand this lament of, oh God, Why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old, which you've redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. And so you see, this trial is greater than any national tragedy imaginable. This destruction has come not just upon any old city, not just upon any old nation. This is a nation that God has set apart as his own unique possession. This is a nation that God has rescued and redeemed from Egypt. This is a nation that God has dwelt within in a unique way. Unlike the nations of the world, the Lord set up a residence within the temple, within Jerusalem. And so don't you hear the despair in these opening verses? I mean, even notice verse 3. Our psalm calls upon God to direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. Essentially, asking God to do what? Come here and see. Come here and look. I mean, what a strange request to ask for a God who is all-present, who is all-knowing. It's as if our psalmist is assuming, look at what's happening over here. Come over here and see. Look at what happened while you were gone. Look at what's happened while you're not here. I mean, don't you hear that kind of distress? This apparent distance from God is adding further pain to the emotions here in this psalm. I mean, look at the things that have happened to God's dwelling place. In verse 4, your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set up your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. And they said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. And they burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Don't you see, just as the Lord had subdued Egypt by exercising judgment upon the false deities of their land, now it appears as though the Babylonians are doing the same thing to Jerusalem. They're being intentional to destroy the temple down to its foundations in order to utterly subdue the people of God. I mean, after all, how can they rebel if even the temple, the residence of their God, is torn asunder? And therefore, this defeat is unlike the defeat of any other nation ever. For it's more than the loss of a city. It appears to be the defeat of the only living and true God. That his temple is being desecrated by followers of false gods is more than just a national crisis. Don't you see? It's a crisis of faith. Which is why we find the psalmist crying out in wonderment with questions like, well, why? Why? Or questions like, how long? For notice that the concern is not over a city. How long until we rebuild? How long till we get our stuff back? No, notice the concern. We do not see our signs, verse 9. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Don't you see, the main question here isn't how long until we recover, how long until things get better, but how long will you be reviled? How long will you appear to be defeated? The nations are raging. And so why does the Lord appear silent? As the nations are attacking, why does the Lord appear defenseless? For what is vital to this psalm is that while These words are expressing a crisis of faith. Notice what they're not. These words are not a denial of faith. Look at verse 12. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Is there confusion? Absolutely. But it's a confusion over the circumstances, not a confusion over who God is. It's these events that are challenging. It's not the character of our God that is challenging. Just look at the confidence here, which proclaims, "You divided the seas by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams." Aren't you reminded then of the character and the nature of our God? And here we're called to see how the Lord has acted. These are things he's done in history to redeem his people. And the first thing we're told is that he divided the sea. Do you know what he's drawing our attention to? He's drawing our attention to the Exodus. For there, another calamity had struck Israel. Pharaoh and the Egyptians had enslaved God's people for 400 years, and yet God acted. He worked miraculously to destroy this powerful enemy. So powerful was Egypt that the scriptures apply this cosmic language to the struggle. Ezekiel 29, verse 3 calls Pharaoh a great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams. Isaiah 51 describes the Exodus by saying, "Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces that pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" And yet here now at the hands of the Babylonians, God's people face another powerful enemy. This is an enemy who has captured, who has now enslaved the Israelites, just like the Egyptians of old. And what had God done to Egypt? "You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan." You hear our psalm is highlighting then the salvation of our God. That he's not thwarted by powerful rulers. Our God's not put down by powerful kingdoms. After all, he's not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God over all the earth. "Yours is the day," verse 16. "Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." This is the Lord who has created all things. He's not as powerful as the sun. His is a power that created the sun and the moon and all the heavenly lights. Summer, winter, the ends of the earth, they all belong to him. Nothing, therefore, can be stolen from his hand. And this power is both a comfort to God's people and a warning to those who would reject the Lord in sinfulness and in rebellion. "Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs," verse 18, "and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually." And so as this psalm ends, you hear a powerful request. Right? The cries of why, the cries of how long, they culminate in a call for God to remember. Remember. Now, when the Psalms ask God to remember, what does that mean? Does it mean that God is forgetful? Does this request imply that God needs help with his recollection skills? Is his memory foggy? Is his memory hazy? Of course not. That's what we do. We forget continually. We need constant reminders. But when our Psalms call on God to remember, it's always accompanied by the call to act. For God to remember the downtrodden, for God to remember the poor and the needy, is for God to act in salvation on their behalf. For God not to forget the life of your poor is for God to arise, is for God to defend his people. And so as we're thrown into this confusing and this chaotic situation of this psalm, it's helpful to see that the words of this psalm, to be reminded, they form a song, right? This is a prayerful song from God's people to the Lord. And one thing to notice then is that this gives us great insight into our own worship. I mean, are you always joyful when you come to worship the Lord? I mean, this is the Lord's Day, a day of rest. We know it's the best day of the week to gather with God's people, to gather with the saints, to gather before our Lord, to hear his word, to sing his praises. There is so much to rejoice in, to be thankful for this day. Does that mean that our worship is only and always joyful? Jesus tells us to worship in the Spirit, to worship in truth. And while we find comfort in our God, we don't always find comfort in our circumstances. And so rather than calling us to cover up our pain before we can address our God, to cover up our fears before we cry out to God in worship, here we see a psalm that cries out to God in the midst of pain, in the midst of confusion. This psalm is a cry to God from one not knowing the full picture, not knowing the full story. And isn't that frequently where we find ourselves? We don't always know why we're undergoing this or that challenge. And therefore, God's word is encouraging us. Right? That in the midst of distress, in the midst of concern and worry, in the midst of so many questions, this is not a psalm that calls us to doubt and to fear, but it calls us to trust in our God. For this is not a psalm about the loss of faith or the loss of trust. Rather, this psalm can only truly be sung by one who is trusting in the Lord. Because don't we hear a removal of everything else? There's no temple to look up to, no king to guide and protect, no friends to grant encouragement, no pithy cliches designed to drown out sorrow. Now, when all these things are gone, where does God's word direct our attention? Aren't we drawn to the character? Aren't we drawn to the nature of our God? In contrast to a city that can be defeated, our God has not been despoiled. In contrast to a temple that can be torn down, our God is firm. Our God is secure. In contrast to a king that can be captured or enslaved, our God stands above creation itself. And what is so important then about this psalm, these truths about our God's character, about our God's nature, about our God's power, that doesn't make the struggle easier. That doesn't make the sorrow magically go away. Just like this psalm, during hard times, we run into the arms of our Heavenly Father, don't we? But that doesn't mean we're given answers to all our worries. That doesn't mean our tears are immediately washed away. After all, that's what's creating these questions. Questions of why, questions of how long. It's because we know our God's character. It's because we know his history of saving, of redeeming, of blessing his people. It's because we know he is a God who delivers, who heals, who restores, that makes our pain that much more confusing to us at times. I mean, after all, if he loves us, if he's promised to bless, if he's reminded us time and time again of these things, that we are his people, that he is our God, then why do we experience sorrow? Why do we go through bad circumstances? Why do we get sick? Where is our rest from the worries and the sorrows of this life? And what we find in this psalm is not easy solutions, but pain. What we find in this psalm is not cliches, but what we do find here is trust. This is what it looks like to trust in our Lord, despite the appearance that chaos is winning. Because this psalm is not directing us back unto ourselves to simply wallow in our distress. Don't you see, this psalm is directing your eyes to the cross. Not in an attempt to ease our pains, but to see our God as trustworthy in the midst of our pain, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of confusion. To see that God is who he says he is, that he does not change, though our circumstances frequently will. For you see, the destruction of Jerusalem was not a well-crafted and successful strategy carried out by the enemies of God's people. It was first and foremost a judgment from God against the sinfulness of his people. And yet look at how that judgment from the Lord extends even to his own holy habitation. In judging his people, our Lord also judges his own holy dwelling in the midst of his people. Don't you therefore see here the character of our God, the character of the cross as well? Because ultimately, what do we need? Not a bigger, grander, stronger temple made by human hands. We require what the temple itself anticipated: God dwelling with us. And for God to dwell with man, the destruction of the temple shows us what has to happen. Sin has to be judged. Sin has to be dealt with. And an earthly temple could never fully pay for our sin. The blood of bulls and goats reveals our need for atonement, our need for forgiveness. But that forgiveness is only found in Christ, which is why Christ refers to himself as the true temple, come down from heaven to tabernacle among us, to dwell among us, for the sake not only of being destroyed, but being raised forever. Where the nations have destroyed the temple of the Lord, Christ came to destroy and to raise up the true temple, one made without hands. After all, when the crowds asked Jesus for a sign, in John chapter 2, he answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so that in the midst of sorrow, our psalmist can cry out, "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." Such destruction displays that just a human temple is shakable and needs fulfillment in the true abiding presence of our God. Likewise, a human king will never be permanent. Even the greatest of kings still face death. Meanwhile, God has promised a son of David who will sit on his throne forever. And we recall these two things then, that God is a king to his people, and he has promised a son of David who will be king over his people, both which find their fulfillment in Christ. In Christ we have our true temple. In Christ we have our true king reigning over all things, both in this age and in the age that is to come. For he's not only a king over creation, he is a king over the new creation as well. And that new creation has begun at the cross and at our Lord's resurrection. And as the Lord of life, his powerful word continues to go forth, creating life. And so in this psalm, as the temple is destroyed, as the Lord is mocked, we're given a glimpse of another time the Lord would once again appear to Luz, where the Lord of life, the Lord who protects, the Lord who brings deliverance, would be under the subject of the scoffings of the nations, the clamors of his foes. That afternoon, when the cries of crucify him, would rise up in arrogant rebellion. And yet there at the cross, we know why God's enemies were allowed to triumph over him. For in that act, God was not losing. He was gaining the ultimate victory. On the cross, the Lord was at work, crushing the head of that ancient foe, Leviathan, the serpent, Satan, sin, and death itself. And so if our Lord's greatest victory was achieved through suffering, through defeat, through loss, then we also know the end of our suffering and loss as well. For the empty tomb proves that our sorrows are not in vain. There we're shown the love of God that endures the trials of this age, that endures the defeats of this age. But it's a love that is unbroken, a love that is victorious over all his and our enemies. For this psalm calls us to trust that our Lord knows the answers to these questions. When the psalm cries out, "How long?" Why is he asking the Lord this? Because the Lord knows how long. In fact, Christ tells us how long. How long until he returns? How long until he rights all wrongs? How long until he returns to judge the ends of the earth in righteousness? In the final words of Revelation, our Lord tells us, "Behold, I am coming soon." The reason our psalmist cries out to God in confusion is because he has the answers, even when we don't. He knows why these things are happening. He knows how long they will happen. Even though we don't always have all the answers, he doesn't always share those answers with us. But that's okay to trust that he knows, and he is working all things toward his good purposes. That doesn't always make the suffering easier. That doesn't make the pain magically go away. But we get to trust in our God, who has provided these things for us, who is leading us through these sorrows. As we look to the cross, as we pick up our cross, and as we follow him, this is a psalm then that directs us to the cross of Christ and calls us to be a people of the cross, looking to Christ in the midst of distress, that we be a people of the cross who would find our life and our comfort not in our circumstances, not in our stuff, but that we'd find our comfort in Christ. And as we pick up our cross each day and every day and follow our Lord,